Welcome to House of Bread Podcast. This is Anthony Chapman speaking at Abundant Life Church.
Good morning. I'm getting a little bit out of striking distance there.
Oh, yeah.
Good, well, I've downloaded a message from the internet, so we have got something to say this morning. All right. Well, I need to say you're really bad people. Very bad. Because you incite me to preach. I think there should be a criminal offence of incitement to preach. Because you're likely to get me into trouble with some people this morning. So any trouble that I find myself in an hour's time, I will hold you personally responsible for. In fact, the message I want to bring to you this morning, I have two titles for it. One is God Has a New Name. The other one is The Reluctant God. I have two titles because it depends how much trouble I want to stay out of in dealing with this subject. So, it's good to be here. It's been great to spend a few days and share hearts and minds and spirits and appreciate that we are on a very similar journey and share together. Also great, appreciates my first time in with Jonathan as the head honcho. You have a good man. You really do. And also delighted that Ted could be here as well. I consider Ted a dear friend. We don't see each other that much, but friendship's not determined by the amount of times that you see each other. It's determined by a heart connection that respects the integrity and the genuineness of people. And you have in Ted, I have to say, one of the most genuine people, the real deal, authentic, that I know across the face of the planet. So I am incredibly proud to call him my friend. So in view of that, with the changes, make sure you look after him as well and make sure that you help him get his vision to come to pass, because it's a good vision. All right, I want to show you a picture this morning just to preempt what it is that I need to say to you. You can just put that on the screen. And now, this picture is taken in a place called Gaudí Park in Barcelona, Spain, where I was visiting a few years ago with my wife, and we'd been out for rather a long time. And during the course of being in the park and the lack of facilities, I suddenly incredibly needed to pee. But being not able to find any restrooms on site there and being so desperate, I happened to spot this woman's bag here on the bench. And so I proceeded to relieve my tensions into the lady's bag. Now, the amazing thing is that if you look at the next picture, what really amazes me is nobody's noticed. Nobody has the foggiest clue of what it is that I'm doing. Now, I wasn't actually peeing in that lady's bag, for those of you who now got so worried and concerned, for two reasons. One, I wouldn't pee into a paper bag, because that's not a good idea. Two, because I'm not prone to do those kind of things. However, I do want you to see something from these pictures. The angle from which we view a thing determines our perception of that thing. If you were to view this incident from another angle, it would never even cross your mind that what I have described to you, or what appears to be happening, is actually happening. You only have the perception of what is happening because of the angle from which you viewed the situation. Now, what I want you to understand is that that is a principle of life, and that the angle from which we view anything determines our perception. Therefore, the angle from which we view God determines our perception of God. The angle from which we view the kingdom of heaven determines our perception of the kingdom of heaven. So to challenge our often arrogant, charismatic evangelical thinking, I would like to suggest to you that there are other angles from which we can view the things that are important to us. And that if we do not take the time to view things from other angles, the problem is we often come up with the wrong perception, and then the wrong perception becomes our doctrine, and our doctrine can be wrong. And I have to tell you that I believe some of our doctrines in charismatic evangelical Christianity are wrong. Sure. Not because we weren't diligent in our desire to search the scriptures, or that we were defective in our love for God, but we tend to view things from a particular angle because a lot of where we come from forces us into that angle. So I've become increasingly aware that if we embrace the truth of the new covenant, and I can't teach extensively on that today, I know that Ted's taught a lot on it, and if you want to know what I said about it last year, then I'm sure you can get hold of my message from this time last year. But I've become increasingly aware that as we embrace the truth of what is called the New Covenant, a concept which most of the church does not understand, I have to say, because the angle from which we viewed it determined our perception. And when we view it coming from an old covenant model, you're never going to see the new covenant reality. You have to come the other side and view the old covenant model from the new covenant reality, and you will perceive something very different. But what I wanted to say without expressing all of that is that what I've realized that in the new covenant, everything changes. Everything. Most of the church's view of the new covenant is the old covenant with Christ added on. So it's the law and the commandments and the requirements and the demands, but thank God for Jesus that we actually have a sacrifice so that in not meeting the laws and the demands and the covenants in our attempts to keep them, at least God will not be too mad with us because we have the blood of Jesus. What I need to tell you is that in Christ the old covenant was obliterated.
Come on. Yes.
It was removed. The Bible tells us that it has become obsolete. When something is obsolete, it means that nobody's making any spare parts for it anymore because the person who made it originally doesn't want to keep it running. God is not making any spare parts for the old covenant. He is not trying to uphold the law or keep the commandments. He is trying to bring you to a new commandment which has come to us in Christ. So the new covenant is nothing like the old covenant. You can read that in Jeremiah 31 onwards and Hebrews 8 verse 7 onwards. Everything changes. And so I want you to watch something in that change. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of those changes, and then we're going to talk about the thing that I'm trying to avoid because that's the thing that might get me into trouble. So we'll ease into that, all right. Matthew 5, verse 17. We get a great example of how everything changes in the new covenant. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, the important phrase there is not, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets." The important phrase is, "I have come to fulfill them." So we already change our angle because people often argue with me and say, but Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. My argument is nobody said I came to fulfill them. So he says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, which at my last reckoning this morning they're still here. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law. Until everything is accomplished. And so again, the argument from one perspective goes that Jesus said, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of pen is going to disappear from the law. But what you missed was he said, until everything is accomplished. What if everything is accomplished? If everything is accomplished, although heaven and earth remains, the least stroke of the pen and the smallest letter can disappear from the law because everything has been accomplished. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, call me simplistic if you like. But when Jesus finished his work on the cross, he said, it is finished. Yeah. He didn't say some of it is finished. And the rest of it's waiting until some perceived time in the future that we can reason out. He said, it is finished. It was a definitive statement in that moment that whatever it was, which I'm glad he didn't define it, because then he said, well, just take it all, and instead of having to define every little factor of it, let's just call it it. So everything you could imagine from the old expectations on our life came into that it. And he said, it is finished. So I suggest to you that everything is accomplished. Now, he then goes on to say something remarkable. He says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, right? So that's the criteria. To break the least of the commandments that we know about, teach others to do the same, he says, will be called banished from the kingdom of heaven. Will be called damned. Will be called judged and put in hell. Doesn't say that, does it?
No.
But the angle from which we view it suggests to us that that is the case. But Jesus, who has now said, when everything is accomplished, it is finished. When everything is fulfilled, which it was in him, he said, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do their same, so in other words, you're really bad and you make others bad with you, will be called, wait a minute, is this right? Will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But we thought they weren't even in the kingdom of heaven. But he says, no, everything changed. But we won't let the old become obsolete. So we say it can't change. But he says, no, you've got to understand, something has been fulfilled in Christ that completely changes the rules. So now even the one who breaks the commandments and goes so far as to teach others to do the same or takes others along with them. He said, here's what happens now. Under this, they become least in the kingdom of heaven. That seems to me that the door of the kingdom of heaven has been thrown so wide that we can understand that what was said in Jeremiah 31 and what's said in Hebrews 8 is true. Their sins and unrighteous acts I will remember no more. So that the finishing point of our journey is not forgiveness. The beginning point of our journey is forgiveness. And Jesus turned it on its head to say, you don't repent to be forgiven, you repent because you are forgiven. So we have introduced in the new covenant a new word. That word is gospel. The word gospel means good news. Therefore, there are two criteria which are required for it to be gospel. It has to be both good and it has to be news. Now, the problem is that much of what we have propagated of gospel is neither good, because its premise was that you're judged, you're condemned, you were born in sin and you're in sin, and you just better hope by your appeal that the blood of Christ will be enough for you. So it wasn't very good, neither was it news. Because this salvation is attained by criteria that if you do good, you'll be blessed, and if you do wrong, you'll be cursed. Do right and you'll be accepted. Do wrong and you'll be rejected. Then it's not news either. That's an old message. But we come into the new covenant introduced that this is the gospel of truth. It's both good and it's news. And so everywhere you look, when you look from this angle, your perception begins to change about the wonder of what has happened in Christ on the cross, bringing us into the new covenant. And so what he is saying to us is, look, his primary focus is not on our ability to keep the rules. It's not on our behavior. It's on our heart. So there are many things that we believed were the measurement criteria of acceptance and rejection that I propose to you in the new covenant, and not those criteria, that it's never about what you do and it's always about who you are. So what he's saying is, some of you are doing things you are not to do. And yet God looks on you because of who you are, and in that journey said, now there's room for improvement. But I first need you to know, in your struggles with this issue, that you are at least in the kingdom of heaven. So kingdom of heaven is not the question. The question is now my understanding to embrace the power of the new covenant that brings me in, and then begin to learn how to be who God made me to be within that framework. So he doesn't say, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, teaches us to do the same, will be banished, which was old covenant. Now it's all changed. He'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It then says, but whoever, let me read it in here, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now we have a problem. Because the word these and the word commands are not in the original text. They have been added. One can see why, because if you believe that teaching and keeping the commandments is important, then you are going to add that by default, because it seems to make the text clearer, but actually it makes the text wrong. So whoever practices and teaches, not these commandments, but whoever practices and teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me bring in another word from the New King James. The word do instead of practices. Whoever does and teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So these commandments is not there. So the point is, it's not these commandments that those who are great in the kingdom of heaven do and teach. The concept here is that he who breaks the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The subject matter is not doing and teaching commandments, it's the kingdom of heaven. So he says in the new covenant, whoever does and teaches the kingdom of heaven is the one who is great. So the very expression of even who we are and what emerges from our soul has changed. We are not the moral policemen of the world. We've had our fill of those. They were called Pharisees, teachers of the law, scribes, moral policemen, who Jesus said, you put burdens on men's back, you don't lift a finger to help them. And says of these people who were the propagators of the old covenant, in every essence of its application, he said, you make people into twice the sons of hell that you are. Isn't it interesting that we can happily point at the Pharisees and say, Jesus said that they were turning people into twice the sons of hell that they were, but not point at ourselves? Teaching the same message, doing the same things. And say, is it just possible that we missed the point? Is it just possible that we have begun to raise a religious institution rather than a living kingdom? So whoever does and teaches what? The kingdom will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So my objective today is not the keeping of the rules, it's doing and teaching the kingdom. Which means that you may even be breaking the rules, but the good news is, in breaking the rules, you're still least in the kingdom of heaven. So we're in. And we're working it out. And we're doing this thing that most of the religious community seems to miss. It's called life. Life is messy. I read a wonderful statement by a guy called Richard Rohr. And he says, if God had not learned to draw straight with crooked lines, he won't be doing much drawing at all. So God draws straight with the crooked lines of our life, because that's what God does. That's what the new covenant is. That's the change that has come. So he goes on to say in verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's got nothing to do with a place. But he said, if you want to go down that other line, then here's the deal. Your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and of the Pharisees and of the teachers of the law, who, in all honesty, the very best of us couldn't hold a candle to their itemized practice of law keeping. Jesus said, if you want to go that way, you better be much better than them, and they weren't good enough. So if that's what rings your bell, if that's what creams your cracker, whatever, then go for it. But God said it's got nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's another little point here. The way that we have perceived these things has created in the church what I call a destinational theology, which is all about you come in here to get to there. But if you look at the Bible from another angle, you realize the Bible is not destinational. The Bible is directional. Follow me and I will make you. It's a direction. God said to Abraham, I love Hebrews 11 verse 8, my favorite verse. Anybody who's been around me know this, my very favorite verse. That when Abraham heard the voice of God say to him to go to a land that you'll afterward receive for an inheritance, he got up and went, not knowing where he was going. Because the whole idea was directional. Now, of course, the reason I say this is that our concepts of heaven and hell, and our concepts of how one gains one and avoids the other, are based in what I call destinational theology. You were not saved to go to heaven. You have to make that radical change in your thinking. You were not saved to go to heaven. Now, I know since you were a kid, you were told that, taught that, it was sung to you, but you weren't saved to go to heaven. You came into the kingdom so that heaven could become a living physical reality in you. And it staggers me that we miss things like Jesus said, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth like it is in heaven. I don't want to go to heaven yet. Heaven's for dead people. If I find myself in heaven, the only realization I will have is, dude, you're dead. Now, that is not to devalue heaven. Don't ask me what it looks like, what it feels like, where it is. I'm a little stuck on that one. I don't really care, to be honest. Because where he is, there is life, and that life's always the light of men. And you know, where it is, what it looks like, whatever, you know, who cares? I think we like the idea of streets and gold because of our materialistic mind. So I don't want to go to heaven yet. But that was not what he called me to. Now we to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So don't anybody say, oh, you know, we're just stuck here and it's all, you know, ethereal. And there's no, that there is a reality to heaven. But that's not the point. But we made it the point. Yeah. And because we made that the point, we had to make other things the point. And the problem is, because that was the point, then the point we made about other things, I personally believe now, was far too narrow, far too restrictive, and far too much determined by our existence in an old covenant mindset. You're rewarded for doing good, you're punished for doing bad. Listen, guys, everything has changed. Everything. Yeah. And so now we have this directional theology. Okay, just a couple of things to throw in to help you. I haven't got time to break everything down. But Luke 7 verse 28 says, I tell you, of those born among women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So you break the rules and teach others to break the rules. He says, you're better than John the Baptist. Why? Because John may have been a prophet. He may have been called by God. He may have been preaching a message from God. But if you don't catch an understanding of the kingdom, we're actually missing the point. Let me throw one more in there again for the sake of time. Acts chapter 1 verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, which is a great name. I wish somebody had called their kid Theophilus. It's just Theophilus, there's an idea. I wrote about, listen to this, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Ooh, how fascinating. What did he write about? How Jesus began to do and to teach. Okay, well, we've got our definition there that says, but those who do and teach will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was great in the kingdom of heaven because he did and he taught the kingdom of heaven. That's what brought the greatness. So our challenge is to have some understanding about the kingdom of heaven. But in order to do that, as I showed you at the beginning with the picture, we have to realize that the angle from which we view anything determines our perception. I believe God by the Spirit is challenging people like you and me just to come around a little bit and take a little different view at the subject matter. And the issue is we then see some very different things. Let me throw another little one in here for you that interests me. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, if you're putting it up, you can put it up in the NIV. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, which is a cluster of verses that I know Ted has some great insight into expressing what the details of this mean, but I want to just pose another little thought in there. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Now, this is what I'm interested in. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, of faith in God, of instructions about baptisms, of the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Now, what interests me there is that the core of evangelical theology is bound in those three verses, okay? It goes from repentance from acts that lead to death to eternal judgment. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but that pretty much summarizes the charismatic evangelical message. Repentance from dead works to eternal judgment. Now, unless you're worried, I'm from the charismatic Pentecostal evangelical stream, so I'm an insider talking about this. I got some wear on my shoes. But what intrigues me, he says that that cluster there from repentance from dead works, acts that lead to death, to eternal judgment, which is the whole message of evangelical Christianity, he says is elementary and not mature. So we have poured our lives often into a narrow perspective of what the kingdom is, that we're even told in the book of Hebrews is not a mature perspective. Why? Because it doesn't give you an angle on the whole thing. There is more to this than repentance from dead works and eternal judgment. And that's what Jesus was trying to get through to us. And he says, God permitting, we're going to do so. The angle from which we view a thing determines our perception. So if everything seems to change so radically in the new covenant, and considering that the angle from which we view a thing determines our perception, what about God? What about God in this equation? I get a little fidgety these days when I hear people talk about inside and outside the church of our Judeo-Christian traditions. We don't have any Judeo-Christian traditions. What we have, to give you the correct academic name, is Helleno-Christian traditions. Helleno coming from Hellenist, which was Greek, was to be Hellenist. And guys, I have to tell you, we still haven't really grasped how extensively our view on things has been influenced by the Greek mind. And how greatly we view things through that lens. Now, my dear friend Harold Eberly, who I know many of you are familiar with, teaches extensively on this very subject. And it's very helpful to understand that the framework of our belief has been so influenced by Greek thinking. Now, part of that Greek thinking is, if God is great, he must be the strongest, the most present, the most powerful, the most knowing, the most able, because he has to be better than Zeus, and he has to be better than Hercules, and he has to be better than the whole list of other gods. So what the Greek mind says is that for a god to be great, he has to trump all the other gods. That's a Greek perspective. I need you to know something. God's not insecure about himself. He doesn't have to enter into a display of, well, I just need you to know I'm bigger, I'm stronger, I've spent more time in the gym. You know, I'm more ripped than any other god. Which, if you look at Greek theism, you will see the images that we have become familiar with of well-ripped, you know, six-pack gods getting it on and fire, because it was all about my God's bigger than your God. Now, there is a perception of that that is okay to understand, but if our faith is based on the fact that our God is bigger than your God, we actually miss the point. God is not in an eternal battle to prove that he is bigger, greater, better, more than, more powerful, because he's not insecure. He's not insecure about himself. He doesn't have anything to prove to himself. God's very secure in who he is. But because of our Greek thinking, we have often imposed into the debate about God issues that are not that important to God. And so I have to say that much of our influence that came through even Augustinian thinking, while we thank God for Augustine and thank God for help that we have had, it was interesting, I read a paper some weeks ago from Stanford's philosophy department. And Stanford probably has the premier philosophy department in the nation. And they had to write a paper on Augustine's influence on the developing world. The term that they used of Augustine was a Neoplatonist. So we in the church look up in him as a bishop and you know, a minister of truth. They look on him as a Neoplatonist. Now, you say, oh, that's just terrible, that's sinful. No, as they examine many of the concepts that have come through, what they see so much is the Greek mind being reproduced in Christian doctrine. So a lot of our perceptions came from that. Now, bless him, you know, who am I to criticize? We all view things from an angle. We all try to do our best and having had some people walk out when I've said this before, bless him, Paul was doing his best. And I'm not sure he always got it right. And I think sometimes if we recognize where he didn't get it right, it's as helpful as when we realize he did get it right, because he's a man touched by God, loving God, with this huge task of having to bring some order and some insight to the developing church. Wonderful man. So the reason I'm saying this to you is that the how we view God is so influenced by that, that very often we miss the point of God. So let me begin to take you into just slide towards what I wanted to say to you about that today, because I think it's very important. In Luke chapter 3, we have a genealogy. It's the backwards genealogy, okay? So in Matthew chapter 1, we get a forwards genealogy that only takes us from Abraham upwards. And of course, finishes up with the one who was born Jesus but called the Christ. Who was thought to be the son of Joseph, but of course he wasn't. He was the son of God. In Luke, the genealogy goes the other way, so it takes us back through history, all the way back to a very interesting verse, which is verse 38 of Luke chapter 3, which says, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." So we have defined for us Adam as the son of God. So everybody else is the son of somebody else, but when we go back to the beginning in Luke chapter 3's genealogy, it says Adam the son of God. When we go forwards in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we come to Jesus, who was not the son of Joseph, that was thought. He was the son of God, who was called Jesus, became Christ. So on both ends of this genealogy, we have a son of God. One in whose life the seed of life was purely and totally the seed of God. God made man in his image, in his likeness. God formed the last man, the second Adam, in the womb of a virgin by the seed of God. Son of God, son of God. Does it then make you think that somewhere in that process, our view of God may have been disrupted by the events of life? If Adam was the son of God, the question would be, was God wanting to be God to Adam? Or was God Adam's father? And was God wanting to be God to Jesus, or was God Jesus' father? So we have father here and father here. We have father at the beginning, then we have all the mess that we make of it, and then the thing is restored again to father. The problem is, we then get introduced in that space between there to all kinds of stuff that develop our image and view, then pass through our Greek mindset, form an image of this one called God. So could it be that in the truth of the new covenant, God himself does not change, but who we embrace him to be does? And that who we embrace him to be is the most critical factor in who we be. And if we embrace him to be the wrong thing, then we be the wrong thing. If we embrace him to be God, guess what? We start to act like little gods. But if we embrace him to be Father, we start to act like little fathers. One, we have condemnation and judgment and genocide. The other one, we have love and kindness and tenderness, and we see us waiting for the prodigal, and we see us imploring with the older brother, and we see a place at the table because something is radically different about how we view God. The most used name for God in the Old Testament was Jehovah or Yahweh, and that in that time of life. A name that the Jews didn't even speak because they perceived that God was so holy that if they even spoke his name and got it wrong, it could have been blasphemous and they would be condemned and judged. It means the self-existent one. The Old Testament God is also referred to by a whole battery of names. Everything from the common ones, Elohim, which means divine ruler, El Shaddai, which God Almighty, or the many-breasted one, the nurturing side of God. Other names like Adonai, meaning Lord or Master. And all these names are clumped together in the New Testament under one generic name, which is the word Theos. What's interesting in the New Testament, when you read the word Theos, you would put the same word for Zeus or for Hercules, or for Vishnu, the Hindu god, or for any god, you would use the same term because theos was just a generic term. For example, man, 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 man. So if we were looking now at an array of supernatural beings in the heaven, we'd say theos, 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 God, 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 God. So when you read God in the New Testament, that is not defining who God is, it's just telling you the nature of his being. So the question then becomes, by what influence do we determine the nature of his being? If we've got stuck between Adam and Christ, then the nature of his being is going to be defined from an angle of view that introduces us to somebody who he himself never wanted to be. So in the Old Testament, it goes on. We have what are known as the compound names of Jehovah. You know, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rophe, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Shalom, so on, so on, so on, so forth. All these things are attempts within that period between Adam and Christ to realign and redefine what the elements of the nature of this person who was trying to reach us is called. Now, what should be noticed here is that all the references in the Old Testament which we read, are not carried through to the New Testament. So when we come into this wonderful period, and I love what Ted says about the Gospels are unique in all of the Bible, because these are the bit in between the old covenant being changed into the new covenant. We get wonderful insight in that period of the Bible. But if you read that and you are a scholar of it, you will realize that none of these old covenant, Old Testament names carry through into the New Testament. So I would have to say on that, ask the question, what nonsense have we taught in relation to Matthew 6 verse 9? Now Matthew 6 verse 9 is a verse that will be familiar to you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I've taught all kinds of stuff on that verse about how people should view God, because I had not realized at the time that my angle was through a Greek mind, through the revelation of a God between the two sons, that was now dictating how I would interpret all scripture. So some of you will have heard it. I began to teach the seven compound names of Jehovah. Hallowed be your name, because he is our healer, he is our deliverer, he is our righteousness. And all of them are true, but in the new covenant, that is not the truth. Because when we come to the new covenant, Jesus didn't say, that was true. He said, I am the truth. And he follows it by saying, no one comes to El Shaddai. He says, no one comes to Jehovah, Yahweh. But he says something, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. So although those things may be true, they are no longer truth in the context, because we have a better covenant with better promises. But some of you want to go back there to declare who he was instead of entering into who he is. This is better than that. And you can tell me anything you like from Revelation of Old Covenant, which is wonderful and is true, but I have to tell you, this is better than that. The accessibility to this is better than that. What this delivers to us is better than that. You see, a brand new way of referring to God and God relating to us appears. And it doesn't mean that God has ceased to be who he always was, but who he is described to be makes a radical shift. So in the New Testament, or more accurately through the New Covenant, we're introduced to a brand new name for God. I mean, talk about change. Talk about the importance of Judeo-Christian. We are introduced to a brand new name for God. God has never been called this in the history of humanity since Adam decided to do it his way. And remember, Adam was the son of God. God was Adam's daddy. The problem is that then we wouldn't let him be our daddy, so he had to be something else. He couldn't be nothing. And so what he had to be was God. And so just like we asked, or the Jewish people asked Samuel, we want a king to be like all the other nations. And he said, but God is your king. Well, we don't want God to be our king. We want somebody who we can touch, feel, see, and influence to be our king. Okay, God says, give him a king. Was it right for them to have a king? In the context of God's perfect view for their lives, no, it wasn't. But God allowed them to experience something that was never his desire, in order that they may realize what it was that they had missed in order to have that desire. Now, I haven't time to take this verse by verse theologically, but may I propose to you that God never wanted to be God. He never started out wanting to be God. He never had any illusions to do the God thing, because God's secure. He didn't need to prove to himself his power, his presence, his purpose, his heart. God had nothing to prove to himself, so why did he need to do the God thing? In fact, when he comes to the burning bush and he meets Moses, and Moses says, "Who shall I tell him that you are?" He says, "Tell him I am." Yeah, yeah. Well, that's not much to work on, is it? At least give me some fighting talk to say he's bigger than your God and he's stronger than your God. And, you know, as William Wallace says, he sends lightning bolts from his... I won't finish that off. If you watch the movie, you'll know what comes next. Fire from his eyes. I mean, you know, Moses is like, dude, this is Pharaoh. He's the premier military, economic, political power in the region. Our people have been in captivity for 430 years. Give me something more than I am. Who sent you? I am has sent me to you. What? What kind of a God is that? The truth is, he was never meant to be a kind of a God. It was a present father. It was a different experience. It was a different revelation. And so Moses, while manifesting the wonder of what is in God, came to him to present the I am. Now, isn't it fascinating that one of the most used phrases of Jesus in his life and ministry is I am? Yeah. And every time he said that, every Jew went, "Oh, can't believe he said that." Because they thought he was blasphemous. Some of you even have an angle of Jesus that came through your group thinking. Jesus was the biggest blasphemer to the Jews of his day. Everything he said was like, oh, shock value. I can't believe he said that. Which is why they wanted to kill him, throw him off a cliff. Because he said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. He was declaring his connection with the Father in heaven every time he said that. And so the issue is, when we come through here to this new covenant, we see God has a completely new name. Anything and everything he's come through comes through this revealed persona, which is why he doesn't need to be Jireh, which is why he doesn't need to be Sid Kenu, which is why he doesn't need to be our peace and our provider, because everything that needs to come comes through this one revelation, and the one revelation is not all the things that God is, it's who God is. And the problem is, our Greek mind is obsessed with all the things that God is. Which is why, if you listen to yourself, oh, God is powerful. God is mighty. So our mind is obsessed with all the things that God is, rather than who God is. And the thing is, when you realize who God is, power, might, dominion, smiting, all these things go out the window. Because the one thing that begins to seep into you is, if he is that, he loves me. In fact, he likes me. Yeah. So everything else is a byproduct that comes from the one revelation that says he is my father. And if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to the children, how much more does not the heavenly father know how to give the spirit to everyone who asks of him? So we come to a different dimension. We actually, if I put it this way, don't need any of the other names of God anymore. Don't get mad with me, because I'm right.
Come on, you are.
If we did, I propose to you that the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15 calls him the last Adam. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. First man made a living soul, last Adam a life-giving spirit. He's the last Adam. He's the one again who reconnects us, the genealogy, if you want apologetics, the genealogy. Going back, we have somebody who has God as Father. He's not God to Adam, he's Father. Yeah. We come forward, we get the last Adam. He's not God to Jesus, he's Father. Right. I think there's a message there. That all the stuff in the middle is the mess, but we absorbed the mess and missed the point. He was Father, he is Father. And so now, every time Jesus refers to God, Theo, he uses one phrase. Now, if you say you're a follower of Jesus, I just backed you into a corner. Because Jesus only uses one phrase referring to this being, this divine being. And the one phrase he uses is Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. I and my Father are one. And so on and so forth. And if you read the Gospels, you will find there was only one time where Jesus refers to his Father as God. Just one time. He's on the cross. He's about to breathe his last. The sin of the whole world in that moment comes upon him. And he suddenly is separated from the relationship that he has enjoyed all his life. And suddenly he loses sight of the great revelation that is his life. And he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the forsakenness comes with the recognition of God as God. What if our recognition of God is not as God but as Father? Could it be that the forsakenness that we feel when we see him as God disappears, because now with Father comes forgiveness? Only time, go look at your Bible, only time Jesus referred to this divine being as God was when the sin was in the question. And so when you read the word God after that in the writings of the New Testament or the New Covenant, just remember the word that is used there is theos, 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 theos. It's just defining that he is a divine being. That's all it's defining. It's not telling you anything about him, just that he's a divine being. But that divine being now no longer is God to us. He has become Father to us because of Jesus. His one name. So when it says in Matthew chapter 6 that... I scared everybody off. Must be kid time.
Yeah.
Your kids are crying. Go get them. If you want a few extra kids, we can give you a few names. Take them as well. So when we read Jesus telling us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, and he says, "Our Father, hallowed be your name," what gives us the arrogance to presume that we can then begin to teach the compound names as Jehovah as being the revealed truth that he was now speaking? If he'd wanted to say that, he would have said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, provider, healer, peace, righteousness." But he didn't. He said, "Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Or in other words, there's just one name now that we need that releases to us all that was intended by heaven on our behalf, and it's the name Father. The name Father is the hallowed name. Why is it the hallowed name? Because it's showing us that once again, in spite of what happened between Adam and Jesus, once again, this divine being has become Father to us. Now, pretty much out of time, but I want to propose something to you. If what I'm saying is right, then the conclusion is that we need to put unreasoning trust in a relationship with a loving Father. It also implies, has anybody ever asked you about the God of the Old Testament? People who weren't raised like we were raised, or convinced like we were convinced, who talked to you about this God, who about genocide and murder and children and... if you were a good evangelical like me, you had good off-pat answers that avoided the question. And please don't do the, "Well, God is God, he can do what he likes" thing. And the reason I say don't do that is because that totally dismisses what the Bible teaches about the character and nature of God. Could it be, just a thought, in the same way the children of Israel said, "We want a king to be like all the other nations," that what was coming out of our hearts, and there are things that we could look at which we haven't time this morning, was saying we want a God to be like all the other nations. So God, when it came to a king, said, "Okay, you want a king? You really want a king? Okay, here's a king, see how that works for you." Could it be that God says, "Okay, you want me to be God? You sure you want me to be God? Now, you're really positive that you want me to be God. Okay, then I'll do the God thing. See how that works for you." You go through some of those villages, towns, tribes, go through some of those situations and see how it was working for them. See, God is powerful enough to do the God thing. He has enough influence to do the God thing, but the question is, did he ever want to do the God thing? Is he, to come back to my title that gets me into trouble, is he actually a reluctant God? Because that was never his intention. And that when we see he has a new name, he makes us understand he actually was a reluctant God, but he's a willing Father. And that everything in all that we direct people into has to direct them into the arms of a loving Father, not to the feet of a ruling God. God's not looking for that. God's the Father in the story of the sons who stood there. I just want to be his dad. That's all. I just want to be his dad. And when he comes back, I'm not going to say idiot, scumbag, fool, whatever possessed you. When he comes back, I'm going to put a robe on his back, I'm going to put a ring on his finger, I'm going to put some shoes on his feet, I'm going to take him in the house, I'm going to kill the fatted calf, and we're going to celebrate and say, my son was lost, but he's found again. And then you see this persona in the element that he always thrives in, which is the element of Father. I hope this is helping you. God has a new name. It's actually there for all to see, but the angle from which you view a thing determines your perception. God was a reluctant God, but the angle from which you view a thing is going to determine your perception. The question is, where do you want to live? Are you looking for a God or are you looking for a Father? In all their desire for a God, all it ever did was set boundaries, regulations, rules, mountains that burned with fire, intimidation, threat, problem. But we've come to a different mountain. And I close with this thought. Jesus, trying to live his life, comes finally to 30 years of age, and he finds his way to the River Jordan, and John's there baptizing in the Jordan, and Jesus said, John, you got to baptize me. And so John, in reluctance, takes Jesus and he baptizes Jesus, and he's 30 years of age, and he hasn't done a miracle, and he's not recognized or known, and he baptizes him, and he comes up out of the water, and he says, and heaven opened, and the Spirit came down, and a voice came from heaven and said, you're my son, I love you, I'm pleased with you. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is about to begin what we call his ministry, but God doesn't tell him what to do. All that happens is the Father tells him who he is. And when he knows who he knows what to do. So the whole essence of how this works down into our life is that our view of things has said it's all about we have to find out what we're supposed to do. What am I supposed to do? That's not the question. When you come to the Father, heaven opens, and all you hear is a voice that says, you're my son, I love you. I'm pleased with you. It tells you who you are. And in that revelation of who you are, it's amazing. The more you embrace that, the more you know what to do. So we don't have a record of God giving Jesus a list of instructions what to do. We have Jesus living in the revelation of who he is under his Father, and somehow he knows what to do. And when he does what he's supposed to do, somehow heaven is with him and backs it up and stuff happens. It's wonderful. Only two things that matter in here this morning. Who is God and who are you? If you resolve that question, the direction of your life will produce greatness in the kingdom of heaven. So who is God and who are you? I'm done.
Just a couple things. If you're bothered by that, look at why you're bothered. That's all I'm going to say about that one. We've been persuaded many times. I grew up in this church, and I think I have a proper understanding of what Father is, at least a better understanding than the average person. I have an awesome natural Father in this building, and He's also showed me what Heavenly Father's like. Wow, I felt that. And I have been told to shy away from that word. And I will not. This is a mountain I'm willing to die on. Oh boy, I'm feeling this. Okay, I'm sorry I'm crying. I get emotional. Pastor Phil's fault, you know. But my goal, by the time I die, whatever the search engine is, that when you search in fathering, the legitimate results show up. You go now, go home and Google fathering, you're going to be very, very disappointed what shows up. All you're going to see is illegitimate fathers everywhere. Whoever had a child with outside of marriage, whatever it is, there's nothing in there that what legitimate fathering looks like. If you type in mothering, you're going to see some good images of what mothering looks like. A mom holding a baby and when they sore, or some other ones maybe you shouldn't look at, but feeding their babies. But that's legit. But you don't see fathering. By the time I die, I want the legitimate results to show up on search engine. Okay. So I thought of something when he was saying this, especially towards the end here. I want everybody to listen really close to this, because he said who he is and who you are the two most important things. So just pretend real sec that I'm Father for a sec. You're my son and you're my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. That's all that matters. From that place, there is nothing you've done that makes me not love you. There's nothing you could do to make me not love you. There's nothing in your identity or any resolve or anything that you decided that you, because you broke the law, that says I don't love you. Because what really, really, really matters is the Father says, I am proud of who you are. You are my son and you are my daughter, and I'm proud of who you are. All the faults and everything included, I am proud of who you are. And from that place, we can move forward and be who we're supposed to be and not be afraid to mess up. It is okay to not be okay. It's okay for you to show your ugly side. We're doing a parenting class right now, and the image I keep seeing over and over is this. As parents, this place right here is the safest place. If I got my child in my arms, that should be the safest place to mess up. Now, if I view God as God, the way we saw it, and I view me being a father as that view, I am going to get on them when they're out of alignment, instead of encourage them to come into alignment. That doesn't mean I let anything happen. It just means this should be the safest place. I want Abundant Life to be the safest place for people to mess up. That is a deep in me passion. I want this place to be safe. And you know, it should be safe for even your leaders to mess up here. Let that one sink in. I am not perfect, nor do I pretend to be. I just know I don't know what I'm doing, but I do know He's my Father, and I do know I'm His Son, and I'm proud of that. And I hope I fall on my face next to you. I hope you fall on your face next to me, because if you love me the way I love you, I would like to be by your side. Is that good?